Dear God in heaven, we come before you and we ask for your peace and we ask for your grace. And Lord, we come in different places in our lives, struggling with sin, happy to be here, not sure about who you are. But Lord, we want to come and we want to wrestle with what's true. So we declare this space your kingdom, a place of learning about you. We declare you, Jesus, our King. And Spirit, we declare that we will only listen to you and your wisdom, and we ask that you would give that to us, and that you would give us the courage to reject what is false and to accept what is true and not to resist. And we ask that in your name, Jesus. Amen. A couple announcements before we get started tonight. First off, in 2 weeks, we're having our belonging service along with our baptism service. And so for us, the belonging service is our membership, and we do membership two ways. One way is to say, hey, I agree with the belief system of the village. I agree with the covenant of the village. I want a covenant with the village to be a member and to see the mission of the community move forward. Sign your name to a piece of paper. You throw yourself in. The second way of belonging is we realize that there are a lot of you who belong here. You like the village, but for some reason, either belief system, life circumstance, whatever it is, you're unable to sign your name and say, hey, I'm covenanting with these people, but I do belong here. So we have a symbolic belonging. Last year, everybody put a Band-Aid on the city to go along with the theme of healing the city. This year, next week, you will get a puzzle piece for all the people in your family and you. And what your job is to do during the week is take that puzzle piece and design who you are on it. Like something that represents you. And then you're going to bring that. And in the time that we come up to put things together, you'll get to come up and attach your puzzle piece to everybody else's puzzle piece. And then one of the pictures on the wall will be a big puzzle of who we are. Kind of represent who we are. So that's going to happen in 2 weeks. The other announcement is we've been working on putting together an art show that's really kind of around the idea of black and white. So in here, we're going to have only black and white pictures, photographs. And then in the eatery and in the kitchen, an entryway, we'll have mixed media paintings. But what we're asking is that you only use white, gray, some shade of gray, or black. And, you know, you get extra points if you only use black and white and no gray. But I know that's hard for some of you. So anyway, we have a sign up at the table. And if you're interested in having your pictures in a frame here or in the eatery, you sign up. A lot of you have signed up already. Austin, you have a question? We haven't decided. They're just points. They're just random points. I don't know what they are. You just say, I have 5 points. I don't know what they're worth or what their value is, but they're just 5 points. So, yes, trust the kid to ask me to make it more clear. The other announcement we have to make is, as our nursery gets larger and as our Sunday school and things are expanding, we need help. So I'll be sitting at the table over here at the end of service and just waving you, especially if you're somebody who's been going to the village for a while and saying, hey, have you signed up here? I know a lot of you have already signed up, but we still have some spaces that could use some volunteers. So I will be recruiting you for that. Before we get started, why don't you just say hi to the people next to you, and I'm going to fix my mic, so say hello. Thank you. Okay. I know that's rather awkward and everything. And difficult for me to get you all back when I tell villagers to talk to each other. But we are in, we're in Nehemiah, and this is our last week in Nehemiah. Woohoo! Yeah, right, there you go. 21 sermons on Nehemiah. And so tonight we're starting, or ending a series and starting a two-part series. I'm going to merge them together. Tonight I want to talk about the end of Nehemiah and also answer the question, why join the village? What's the village about? I'm going to tag that all in. And then next week, Rod is going to also try to answer that question. Usually what we do every year is Rod and I talk about why we love the village, what our vision for the village is, all that kind of stuff. So, tonight I have a little exercise that I have this big punching bag right here. And so, where's somebody who wants to, I know there's a high schooler or a junior higher in here who wants to hit this thing here. So, come here. Come on. Come on up here. Hit this thing. Somebody. Come on, Austin. Austin, you want to come on up and hit it? All right, Timmy. All right, go. Hit it. Hit it. All right. Good job. Good job. We need to draw a face. Yeah, that's, maybe you can think of somebody's face. Tonight, and I will randomly, just to get you all really excited about this thing, is that tonight Nehemiah gets really, really angry. And in fact, he does some things that I can't really justify up here in front and suggest to you to do. But Nehemiah is really passionate about some things. And so passionate and so angry about them that he decides to hit things and cut things and beat people up and threaten to beat people up. So before we get into Nehemiah, I want to talk about two things. The first thing is, I want to talk about judging, because Nehemiah is going to make some judgments, and he's going to mete out some consequences on people. And so I want to talk about the idea of judging, because in our culture, we're very tolerant, right? We all have different beliefs, and so we need to tolerate each other's beliefs. But it's odd, because we have this in our culture where we don't let people smoke in restaurants, and now we don't let them smoke outside of the restaurants. But they can do pretty much, you know, they can almost run naked at the U of A, but they can't smoke. If they start smoking outside someplace, then there's a problem, right? We're very tolerant / judgmental culture. But as Christians, we get, if you're a follower of Jesus, we get the accusation that we're judgmental, right? And I think at some level, from the world, it's fair. Because we tend to be people who pronounce judgment on people outside of us who aren't Christians. And so I want to, as we look at what Nehemiah is doing, I want to kind of put it through the grid of Jesus and his conversation on judging. So in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, he says this, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." Now here's kind of what I think he's saying. What he's saying is that you cannot stand in the place of God. God is the one who puts out consequences. Right? God is the one that says, you did this, and this is the consequence for your sin. But what we tend to say is, Christians and non-Christians, people don't follow Jesus, we all say this, but Christians tend to do this a lot. As we say, oh, you're gay, you're going to hell. Oh, you had an affair, I can't listen to anything you have to say to me about marriage. Like, we immediately take someone's behavior or their sin, and then we mete out a consequence for them. And we make sure that they know about it. But Jesus, I think, puts judging in a different light. He says, you can't put yourself in God's place and offer final judgment, but this is what you should do. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in someone else's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from another person's eye. Let me work backwards. The point is to remove a speck. It's not that we're supposed to be not judge people's behaviors and things and talk about them. The point is the speck is supposed to be removed. The problem is that you and I have these gigantic planks in our eyes, and so it's difficult for us to see the foolishness and folly of other people or to really accurately help them because we haven't really examined ourselves. So, what I would like to suggest is that God wants us to have Nehemiah's passion that we're going to see in this passage in Nehemiah 13 when it comes to the planks in our eye and the specks in other people's eyes. That we need to be passionate about removing the planks from our eyes and the specks from other people's eyes. So judging doesn't become something that then puts consequences on people. Judging becomes something that helps people. It's simply a way of critically thinking about who we are and what is going on. Now here's the deal. What I would say when it comes to judging is that you have no right to judge anyone who says they're not a follower of Jesus. Who you have the right to judge are the people who say they're a follower of Jesus, but you need to judge them in the context of helping them grow towards Christ and also being willing to look at what's going on in your life. So that's the grid I want to look at what Nehemiah does. Now, here's the deal. You, Corey was doing an invitation to me, and he's like, okay, guys, Eric says this way. All right, here's the deal. Now, I realized as I went back and listened to my sermons that every other important point I say, here's the deal. And now every time I say, here's the deal, I look at Corey and I'm like, crap, what was I going to say? Anyway, what's important here for Nehemiah is three things. And I think these three things are the things that we need to be passionate about because they're the places where we have logs and specks in our eyes. In chapter 10 of Nehemiah, let me just quick give you a background because you won't get to hear the background of Nehemiah ever again until the next sermon series. But Nehemiah lived in 444 BC, and he really just took upon himself to build the walls of Jerusalem that had been destroyed for 140 years. And he had this plan. I'm going to build the walls, I'm going to restore worship, and I'm going to bring Jerusalem back into prominence. So he gets to chapter 10 in his journal, because that's what this is, and he gets the whole group of people to make a covenant, a promise. And they promise three things. That they are going to make sure that all of the spiritual leaders are paid for and taken care of, and that the structure of the temple is taken care of. So, you know, they pay the electric bill, or the oil bill, and the candle bill, and all those kinds of things. And that they gather together and worship. So they're going to come together and worship and make sure that it's all paid for. The second thing that they all agreed to do was to rest. And the third thing was that they wouldn't give their daughters and sons to be married to foreigners. Okay, those are the three things. We've talked a lot about this in this church, about healing the city. And we've talked, and there's a lot of conversation about what it looks like to be a missionary in your community around you and be a church, a missions-oriented church. But let me tell you, the three things that change culture and are the three things that Nehemiah had his community covenant about. And these are the three things that you and I need to be passionate about. One is making sure your pastors and leaders are paid for and you come and you gather regularly to worship. Two is that you rest. And three is that you have marriages that are strong. Those are the three things that will change culture, that will change the world around you, that will change people. That's the way they will see Jesus. Now last week what we found out was what? Nehemiah gets it all done and he goes into retirement, right? He goes to golf. He goes to watch some football on Sunday. He goes to tasting the wine for the king. and hoping that he doesn't die. Apparently this is a nice king because Nehemiah lives and nobody tries to poison him. And so he's living the high life, and he hears that things aren't good 12 years later, so he heads back. And what does he find? He finds this guy named Tobiah, right? Tobiah was the guy who was making fun of him when he was building the walls. The guy who said a fox couldn't walk on those walls, it would fall apart. Here he is, an Ammonite who's not supposed to be living in the temple, has a condo in the temple, right? He's living in the temple. And Nehemiah gets really, really angry, and he goes into this guy's house in the temple, and he starts throwing things out. Now, it just happens that the guy had taken up residence in the place where you're supposed to bring all the tithes and everything that paid for the priests and the worship of God. And so all the priests had left. Like, if you don't pay your pastor, he has to find another job, right? And so off they went. They went to their homes and they went to their fields. And so Nehemiah kicks Tobiah out and restores everything. And he's really mad about it. So the first thing that they violate is this, the worship of God. They covenanted to do it. They violated it. Nehemiah gets mad. And we pick up the story. We're going to, verse 15. In those days, I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys together with wine, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of loads. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore, I warned them against selling food on that day. People from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this wicked thing you are doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Didn't your ancestors do the same thing so that our God brought all this calamity on us and on the city? Now, you are stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath." Let me quickly read to you Exodus 20. Exodus is the second book of the Bible, part of the Pentateuch. It's after Genesis. And in Exodus chapter 20, it tells us exactly what the Sabbath is about. 20 verse 8, it says, "Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servants, nor your animals, nor your foreigners residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." Here's the deal. They weren't supposed to work on the seventh day. Now, in our culture, resting is not a normal thing. I can remember, just recently, I have gotten to the point that I can go on vacation and I can stop thinking about the church, about my life, about everything that's going on after 3 or 4 days. Like, I could not rest. And just recently I've been able to get that down to like a few hours of leaving the city. But I realized the problem, and this may only be my problem, but the reason I can't rest is because I need to be in control. The reason that these people were having trouble resting is they wanted to make more money, which means they need to be in control. Here's the deal. I would ask you, just throw out at me really quickly, why it is difficult for you to rest, to stop doing things. Not trusting God with everything. What else? What are the reasons? There's a lot to do. Anything else? Makes you feel lazy. Uncomfortable to be silent or still. So great. You got any more? You have to plan ahead the day before. It's good. You have to disappoint people. Your parents always worked on Saturday and Sunday, so it seems normal to you. Anybody else? Thoughts? What's shocking to me is that what God says about Sabbath is that it's holy. That this seventh day is something that's holy. It's something that's put aside. And I think for a lot of us, even for me, when I think, oh, I'm going to rest, that means that I'm going to go on vacation. I'm going to take a long nap. I'm going to be lazy. I'm going to just sloth and not do anything. And some of that might actually be rest for me, right? Because I might need to push away all the to-do list. But the other thing that's important about having a Sabbath and about putting that in your life is that you need to have it focused on God. The point of resting is to be reminded that it's not about you. The point of resting is to say, oh, right, my life is about God. So it doesn't mean that I get to have a whole day playing computer games or watching football, or though that may at some point be a little bit of a time of rest for me. But the reality is that rest is about Jesus. And so here we have this group of people who all promised, we're gonna have a Sabbath. We're going to do, in chapter 10, we're going to do it. We all covenant. And then nobody's doing it. They're all working. And here's what happens. When evening shadows fell on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I ordered the doors to be shut and to open until not open until the Sabbath was over. I stationed some of my own men at the gates so that no load could be brought in on the Sabbath day. Once or twice, the merchants and the sellers of all kinds of goods spent the night outside of Jerusalem. So they're like, ah, this is not going to last, and maybe we can catch a few stragglers and sell some stuff to them. This is what he says to them. Why do you spend the night by the wall? If you do this again, I will lay a hand on you. From that time on, they no longer came on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites to purify themselves and go and guard the gate in order to keep the Sabbath day holy. So Nehemiah is so passionate about his community resting that he says to the people who are trying to push them away from resting, I will beat you up if you don't get out of here. You don't want to have any bit of this old man, is what he's saying. Right? And I was thinking about that. Are you that passionate about resting? And are you that passionate about the people around you resting? Like, when you see your friends going crazy and not resting, do you say, look, I'm going to have to, you know, open a can of whoop hiney on you if you're not resting? Well, I would say that if you want to have an effective impact on your neighborhood, in your family, on your community, then you actually have to decide to pick up the discipline of resting, because it's very counterculture. And when I think of resting, I mean, I love what Lori said. Maybe you should spend a few minutes sitting completely silent, turn off your cell phone, turn off the TV, turn off your computer, turn off your children, and begin to say, why does this feel so uncomfortable? And begin the process of resting. Because I think that's the big plank in all of our eyes. And once you can put aside that plank, you can start looking around at me and other people in this community and saying, are you resting? One of the questions that I would love to have our community ask this year of one another is, are you resting? And what does rest look like for you? I would love for you to ask me that all year. Eric, are you resting? What does it look like? What does rest look like for you? What is God telling you? Because here's the deal. Said it again. Here's what's important, I think, is that the only way you're going to really clearly hear God is if you're quiet for a while. The part of resting is giving yourself an opportunity to hear God speak. And so, we need to have Nehemiah's, you know, like, passion about this thing here. Right? We need to be a little bit riled up about the fact that we're not resting and the people around us aren't resting. Now, I love what Nehemiah says to the Levites, right? The Levites are the doers. If you're a doer in church, you're a Levite. That's what you are. And he says, go purify yourself and go guard the gate and keep those people resting. And I love this. The issue here is after 12 years, these people who covenanted to rest, covenanted to worship together, covenanted to pay for their priests, they slowly got out of the discipline. And if we're not people who are willing to judge ourselves and judge one another and really challenge each other to rest and to worship together, we're going to end up like the Israelites, and we're going to end up meeting Nehemiah. So Nehemiah continues, and he says, remember, this is his journal, and he says, remember me for this also, my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love. Remember last week I told you about Elliot, and how Elliot, when I tell Elliot, like, here's how you do something, and I show it to him, then he does it, and he's like, hey, Eric, look, Dad, look what I've done. And he's always trying to show me how he's done what I've told him to do. Well, this is all Nehemiah is doing. Nehemiah is saying, God, I'm actually keeping the covenant. Hey, he's just like a little kid saying, hey, look, I kicked Tobiah out. I made these people rest. Look at me. I think that's actually okay. It's okay for you to say, hey, God, I'm actually doing it. I'm doing what you've called me to do. So it continues here. Moreover, in those days, I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, or the language of one of the other peoples, and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of them and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, you are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourself. Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we hear now that you, too, are doing all this terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women? Okay. So Nehemiah gets really mad. And here's the thing. I'm going to say a deal a lot because I like that word. These people, these men, were marrying their daughters to three different gods. Moabite gods, Ammonite gods, and Ashdod. So what happens? You have these marriages where one side of the family believes one thing about who God is, and the other side of the family believes something else about who God is, and what you have is a very schizophrenic family with children who don't understand who God is. Therefore, you have no real ability to send them out into the world as agents of the kingdom. Because the whole hope and point of this for Nehemiah is that these families would be able to then teach their children about God and their children about God, and they would begin to build a kingdom that was consistent in its knowledge about who God was. And so Nehemiah gets really mad. He gets so mad that he curses people, he beats them up, and it says he pulls their hair out, but I went and checked this out, and he basically ties them down and shaves their head and shaves their face. That's what he's doing. It's shaving. So now what I thought, like, most people don't understand why, most of the commentators, most even historians aren't quite sure, other than pulling a guy's beard is shameful. I don't want my beard pulled. They're not quite sure why, you know, he's pulling the beard. But he's an older guy. And I know something. Until my dad turned about 62 or 63, even though I outweighed him by 50 pounds and was a lot stronger, I knew that if we had to throw down, I was going to lose. Right? Because he'd pull my beard and he's going to fight dirty and he knows how to win. And so I was thinking, maybe Nehemiah thought, there's a group of guys, I want to make a point, I'm going to start yanking beards because I've got to hurt people and I've got to hurt them fast. He's making a point. He's making a point because marriages, strong marriages, are the way culture changes. Marriages focused on Jesus are the way culture changes. Now I'll talk a little bit about what, if you're not married, what that means, or if you're wrestling with what's going on in your marriage. But let me just address a couple things about marriage and just remind us about what's important. In Ephesians, this gets read all the time, right? And this gets talked about all the time. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. And you hear this, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then it goes on, this, you know, the favorite verse of women. Wives, submit to yourselves. Submit yourselves to your own husband as you do to the Lord. For your husband is the head, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, without talking about submission, let me actually talk about the more important thing about being a submissive wife. It's not necessarily, it's not about obeying every little word that your husband says. Here's what I think is more important. The wife submits to the husband as the church submits to God, right? Our church submits to Christ. In community, godly women who submit to their husbands are showing you and I what it looks like for the church to submit to Jesus and what it looks like to be in relationship with Jesus. So when we have questions about how we're supposed to respond to God, I would argue that married women have the loudest voice as to what it should look like as they submit to their husbands. But this really interesting thing that goes on, it says, now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands and everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loves the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. So then here comes the deal. Husbands are supposed to be like Jesus. Now, I, as a husband, will tell you that's impossible. I failed like 10 times today with a sick wife to be Jesus. It's really hard. Just like trying to be a submissive wife is very difficult. But that's not really what's important. The important point is that when the community looks at a godly marriage and at a godly man, loving his wife and family like Jesus, sacrificing himself and his own longings and his own desires for his family and putting them first, when we struggle with how Jesus interacts with us, we should be able to look at godly husbands and say, oh, that's how Jesus moves towards me as a person. That's how Jesus lays his life down. The way that, you know, the way Aaron lays his life down for Kim, oh, that's how Jesus lays his life down for me. So what happens is the whole point of this passage is not to create this like hierarchy of, oh, I'm the husband and I beat down the wife and she submits to me. But no, here we have this beautiful model for all of us to understand how to relate to God and how God relates to us. But that's not just for this community. As we live our lives out in the world as married people, those of us who are married, we have that opportunity to speak out the gospel by the way we interact in front of people. Now the question comes, well, that's great, Eric, but I'm not married, so I'm out to lunch on that one. Well, I'll talk to you about that in just a minute. What I want to do in a few minutes closing here is I want to talk to husbands, because Nehemiah addresses men, and this is what he says. He says there are two things that happen here. If you've given your daughters away to men they shouldn't be married to, and you've accepted women you shouldn't be accepting. Well, what do these women represent? They represent an exoticness to Hebrew people, something different. All of these religions are very sexual. And all I would say is that one of the most destructive things that happens in a marriage is when men decide that they're going to marry themselves to lots of different women. And men do this all the time. We do this by going and looking at pornography. We do this by living in some crazy fantasy world in our head. And we live in a culture that's over-sexualized. And instead of fighting against that, often we find ourselves entertaining it. And so what I would just say is that we need to be people, men and women, who are as passionate, willing to yank out hair and scalp people, basically, and beat on people, that kind of passion, I'm not saying beat people up, that kind of passion about guarding our sexuality as men and guarding our families and what comes in and what goes out. Because I don't know if you've thought about this, but for your children and teenagers, I don't know if you've thought about this, but what goes into your eye gates and the kinds of things that are told to you about sex and about women, it doesn't leave. It doesn't just magically get erased. It's there for Satan to constantly talk to you about. And so guys, what I would simply say is, I would love it if this community were as passionate as Nehemiah is about having families that are religiously or spiritually connected to Jesus and not mixed, not wrestling with God and who he is, though we often find ourselves in places where that may not be possible. But if it is possible, then that's what we're going for. And then second, is that we as husbands stand up and resist the sexuality of this culture, and that we speak to our children about what beauty is and about what sexuality is, and that we have an open conversation about it, and that we're protecting them, and that we're hypervigilant about it, and that we're asking one another, are you protecting your family? Now, though this doesn't speak to women, I would simply suggest, women, that one of the things that you can do to protect your family and to strengthen your marriage and protect yourself as a single woman is be in community and be developing a counterculture view of what beauty is. That it's not just one person saying, well, hey, I'm beautiful because I like myself the way I am. But it is a community of saying what true beauty is and talking about it in community, so that there's something that women can hang on to and say, no, this is what's beautiful, not that. This is what's beautiful, not that. Because if we don't fight together for what's true, we're going to end up here like the Israelites, marrying ourselves off to other people. Now, if you're single and you're like, okay, Eric, that's great, but I'm not married. Here's the deal. I would suggest that you take hold of resting and you take hold of worship and gathering with your community, and you do that with all the energy that you have because you're not married. So rest. Let the single people of our community teach the rest of us what it looks like to rest. Talk about it. Tell us. But not only that, here's the deal. In this church, I give you permission, and I know a lot of married people are going to jump on me now, but if you're single, you have every right, once you get the plank out of your own eye, to talk to married couples about what you see in their life. Just because you're single doesn't mean you don't have anything to say. And I don't want to hear from a single person coming back to me saying they talked to some married person and they said, well, you don't know what it's like because you're not married. because that's bullcrap. Okay? People can observe, all of us can make observations, if we're gentle and kind and careful. And so, I would say you have every right, and you have an investment in the marriages around here, as much as the people who are married. So, if you're single, you need to show us how to rest, and you need to show us how to worship. Let me end the chapter here. This is the end of Nehemiah. Remember then, let's go on. One of the sons of Joad, son of Elisab, high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite, and I drove him away from me. So Sanballat, another bad guy in our story, has already integrated himself into the community. Remember them, my God, because they defiled the priestly office and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. So I purified the priests and the Levites of everything foreign and assigned them duties, each to its own task. I also made provision for contributions of wood as designated times and for the first fruits. Remember me with favor, my God. Nehemiah ends really sad. He put all his life into this place, get these walls built, get these people worshiping God. They back away, and basically what he does is grabs them in the back of the neck, the scruff of the neck, and says, guys, you need to come back and worship God. And he gets really angry about it. I don't want to be those people. I don't want to be a community that stubbornly walked away from God. And so what I would like, my vision for this year, is I would like to have a community that actually supports its pastors, pays for its structure, and is committed to worship God, to come and listen to the teaching and to sing and to engage one another afterwards and to get itself involved. The second thing is I want us to be a community that rests. I don't want to be a community that's pushed and going and going. I want there to be the discipline of rest in our community. And I want the marriages in this community to be strong, and I want us to have an impact in the world. So what I would love to see this year is people passionate like Nehemiah about those three things happening in this community, but not really going at it like Nehemiah did by scalping people, but simply to take seriously what Jesus says about taking the plank out of our eye and then removing the speck from one another's. I want to be a community that gracefully judges ourselves and one another. Let me just close with one thought. That's a lot of things to do, but the reality is all of us are going to fail at it. All of us are in different places. And the cool thing about being a follower of Jesus is that he died for our sins and he rose from the dead. And his spirit is with us, and we can all step into this. And when we fail, we can repent. And we can purify ourselves, and we can step into doing what God has called us to do. So, with that, I'm going to close. So let's pray. Dear God, I just ask that you would pour your grace out on this community. I ask that you would you would give us the strength to be people who rest, people who are committed to our marriages, people who are committed to worshiping together. Lord, and also, I just want to be, I personally want to be more committed to seeing that happen in my life and in the lives of the people around me. So God, I just ask for your grace in all that, and I ask for your blessing. Amen. Tonight there are a couple of ways to respond. The first is through communion. Lightsaber, wow. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, it was Passover, he took the bread and he broke it. And he held it up and he said, this is my body broken for you. Take, eat in remembrance of me. And at the end of that meal, he took the last glass of wine. We just have grape juice tonight. And he held it up. And he said, this is my blood. Blood of the new covenant. Poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Take, drink in remembrance of me. If you can do that, if you can say, I stand with Christ's body broken and his blood poured out for me, then we invite you to come up, take some bread, dip it in the juice. There's some over there, and there's some by the band. If you are at a point where you'd like to follow Jesus, and you haven't made a decision, but you want to, come up, take the bread, dip it in the juice, say, Jesus, I'm yours, and then tell somebody that that's what you've done. The other way that we can respond to the Word of God is through offering. So if you're visiting with us, we're just happy to have you. If you would just pass this plate all the way to the back, and last person can put that underneath their chair. Appreciate that. In the corner over there, we have the sinner's chair. That's Martin Luther's little idea. He had a chair in his house, and when people were oppressed by sin, or their own sin, other people's sin, or just struggling with life, they would go to Luther's house and sit down, and Luther would pray for them, and his wife would pray for them, and whoever was there. And so, if you sit in that chair, someone will come and pray for you. If they don't immediately come, that's okay, just sit there. Someone will come and put their hands on you and pray. So, let's spend some time singing and worshiping God together.